Now, I know that I have spoken on this topic several times, but the Spirit keeps leading me back to this. And I, too, this week, as I struggled in sermon prep, really just trying to, I was trying to listen to God, what do you want for this Sunday? And the week was getting shorter and shorter. Wednesday comes by, I still didn't feel like I had a direction. Thursday, struggling. This is what I got. Like Curtis, I heard a question. A different question, but nonetheless a question. So there's a lot of questions that I wrote down, all related to this, but the basic premise of it was this. Are you asking of me boldly? And so I want to revisit this. This is really how I heard it from the Lord. Why aren't you asking of me bold requests? And then there was a second follow-up question was, do you ever surprise yourself with the requests that you make? In other words, when your spirit man gets ahead of your brain, and that's the way we ought to pray, isn't it? In line with the Holy Spirit. And then your brain catches up and is like, what did I just pray? Or what did you just pray through me, God? That's where I wanna delve into this morning, is not just the, okay, I see a need and I'm gonna pray. There's a place for that, there's room for that. But I want us to get our feet dipped into some uncomfortable waters, if we will, this morning. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I don't really know how far we're going to get with this. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I've mentioned these passages in the past. I don't know that I've recently had you all turn to them. But again, this is something the Holy Spirit is just, it's got on my heart and I can't get away from it. So we're going to revisit them in obedience to the Holy Spirit's leading. 2 Samuel chapter 12. King David, he saw Bathsheba and he started lusting. So he went and fetched her. They came up. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover the whole thing up by having his commanders put her husband at the front line and withdrawing, and he ends up getting killed in battle. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to David. This is what we see in the beginning of a chapter here. And he tells him this story about a sheep, and this man only had one sheep, and another man had lots of sheep, and the man with lots of sheep came and took the man with the one sheep's only sheep, and he killed him. And David gets angry. He says, that man deserves to die. Okay? That's the words that comes out of David's mouth. Surely that man, who is it? Tell me, that man deserves to die. And Nathan points his finger back and says, did you forget that, you know, I'm a prophet and God led me to you, David. I already know what's happened. You're the man. So some conviction falls on David. He realized what God was speaking to him in this moment. Now, understand, that's the background to where we're going to get in this passage. God says, David, here's the result of your sin. Here's what's going to happen over you. But namely, and the last thing is verse 14 or 15, I believe, you look down at the chapter, says that child that Bathsheba is carrying, he's going to die. That's the context, the backdrop of the story. Verse 15. Then the Lord struck, Nathan went to his house, then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore. I shouldn't love, this is a very gruesome story, but it's an interesting phrasing, isn't it? Uriah's wife bore. Doesn't say David's new wife, doesn't say Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. You touch something that's not yours, okay? Clearly, the context is very clear here. that Uriah's widow bore to David. There was someone else's name attached to that woman. So that he was very sick, the child's very sick. David, therefore, inquired of God for the child, and fasted, and went, and lay all night on the ground. Here he is. God, who knows everything, through the prophet says, David, here's what's going to happen to you. And what was David's response? He prayed. And everyone in his household thought he was crazy. They're trying to encourage him to eat. He's gonna get weak. After 7 days, they come up to him, and they start talking in the corner. And he picks up on this. He says, what's going on? Has a child died? And they were afraid to tell him. They were afraid. If he's reacting this way and just how sick the child is, he's not even in comforting his wife. He's not even with the child, spending his last hours with him. But here he is fasting. He's not even eating. How's he going to take the news when the child actually dies? But David, nonetheless, discerned that they were speaking of a child, and so he asked them, and they told the truth and says, yes, the child has passed. So he gets up. What does he do? Verse 20. He washed, anointed, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord, and what? Worshipped. Then he went to his own house. They set food before him. And they start asking him, what are you doing, David? Why is it that while he was alive, you wouldn't eat, and now that he's dead, you're eating? This doesn't make sense. And he says, while the child was still alive, verse 22, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? Yahweh, maybe, he might be, maybe, perhaps, my God might be gracious to me that that child might live. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. Backwards to the left, Exodus chapter 33. These aren't in any real order. I guess if I was nice, I would have done this one first. These are just some passages here that I've been mulling over. You remember the people Israel, they've come out of the land of Egypt. They were being led around by the Spirit of God in the desert. Moses, for the most part, is the messenger. He's leading them. He's getting the words from God and relaying it to them. He goes up on the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments. Actually, this was after God says, I want everyone to wash themselves and anoint themselves. They're going to hear me. And they come to the foot of the mountain, and then there's the earthquake and fire and all this stuff, and they get really freaked out and say, Moses, we don't want to hear God anymore. You go talk to him for us. Okay, so Moses goes up the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments, comes back down. There's this calf. He shatters the Ten Commandments. He grinds up the calf, makes him drink it. He goes back up the mountain. And this is when Moses is up there, okay? He's up there again, 40 days, 40 nights. He's not drinking. He's fasting. He's out. The man Moses, who they were afraid to talk to God. What a privilege Moses had, not only to hear God's voice, like the people Israel, but he's talking to God. He got to see God in the burning bush, and now he gets to go up the mountain and converse with God and be sustained supernaturally by his presence. Okay? That's the backdrop. Exodus chapter 33. Let me start at verse 11, just so you see this cool little phrase here. It says, the Lord, or Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Moses here is bargaining with God. He's like, God, you say you found favor in me, but if you really have, show me this. I dare say, if anyone walked in this church and prayed a prayer similar, we'd probably cast them out for being blasphemous. But this is the relationship that Moses had with God. This is because he knew him, because he had a relationship on a very intimate, deep level. He felt comfortable going to Yahweh God and saying, God, I want to know you by name. I want to see your full glory. I want to hear your voice in a way like nobody else. I can't leave from here if I don't know who's going to be leading me. I don't want to leave your presence. And God says to him, verse 14, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. Moses says, if your presence is not, I'm holding you to it, God. If your presence isn't going with me, then don't even lead us anywhere. For then how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight and I and your people? In other words, Moses is saying, if you're not sticking with me and proving your word, I don't want anything to do with these people. They're going to stone me. I don't want nothing with them. Lord, you're going to have to do it. And so in verse 18, Moses says, after they have this little exchange, the Lord reminds him, you found favor in my sight, known you by name. Moses says, I pray you show me your glory. Now we know in the context of this, when God answers and says, okay, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. You're not allowed to see my face. Nobody can see my face and live. I'm going to cover you with my hand while I pass over and you can look at my back. The context of this, I believe, is that Moses is saying, Lord, let me see your face. I want to see the fullness of your glory. Now, we see dimly. We've seen the man Jesus. We've seen a partial revelation of God. Jesus is the exact representation, but we saw a glimpse of it in the man Jesus Christ. What happened in the garden when he was transfigured, right? The disciples freaked out and he starts to shine. Oh, let's build a tabernacle for you. Nobody can handle this. You're shining. It's a little bit freaky, Jesus. And that's the same thing that happens with Moses. He comes down the mountain because he's had this interaction with God. His face is shining and glowing, reminiscent of how I imagine Jesus was after he was transfigured. And then he puts on a veil to cover it up because he's going to freak people out. And so Moses is here, the man who gets to speak to God in an intimate way like nobody else. He says, God, that's not good enough. I want to see your glory. As if he hasn't already experienced the glory. He's like, I want more. I know there's more you're keeping from me, God. I just know it. How come I haven't seen you yet, face to face, God? So God gives him a partial answer. He says, yeah, you can see my back, but you can't look at my face or it's going to kill you. And I'm not done with you yet, Moses, so I'm not going to let you see my face yet. Jesus, Matthew chapter 26. Jesus, the third passage I've been considering. Jesus, the God-man. We all know the account. He's getting ready to be betrayed. Matthew 26. Here he is. He's just sent the disciples ahead. Go get the Passover feast ready. We're going to be together. He's sitting around the table. He breaks the bread. He gives them the cup. He's explaining his death to them. How many times Jesus has explained his death to the disciples at this point in time? Jesus certainly knew what was to happen, right? He's told them over and over again. And then he's sitting around the table as they sup. And he says, one of you in this room is going to betray me. Surely not I, Lord. Jesus knew. My point is, Jesus knew what was going to happen. But after they get up, verse 36, Jesus goes to a place called Gethsemane. And he says, sit here and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he came to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, verse 39, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he went out and prayed this three times. He left and went and prayed and asked God, remove this cup from me. And he came back to the disciples and found them sleeping. What are you doing? I asked you to pray. Could you not even stay awake for a little bit? And he went back and prayed again, Lord, please let this cup pass from me. In other words, please let me escape this crucifixion death. Do you not think that Jesus knew the scripture? Do you not think he fully understood what was about to happen to him? Isn't that why he was distraught? I believe Jesus came to understand that. You know, I can just imagine as a kid, and I don't know the fullness of how his duality worked, being fully God and fully man, but certainly there were questions, and I'm sure Mary at some point said, you know, Jesus, there is something unique about you. You know, that I had never known a man when I was when I conceived you in my womb. Perhaps little Jesus there was in the temple saying, I wonder what this Virgin Mary thing has to do. Oh, a woman that came to be of a child that did not know a man. I just imagine beginning to put together all these pieces. He fully knew by the time that he was a man what was going to happen. Woman, this is not my hour. As he started out his ministry at the wedding. So here he is 3 years later. He's called his disciples. He's told them and warned them many times what's going to happen. And here he is pleading with God. God, in the form of Jesus, the exact representation, asking God, can I not go through with this? Isn't that peculiar? David, boldly, after receiving the punishment from Nathan, saying, God, maybe I can change his mind. Who knows? Maybe God will be compassionate. Moses, seeing God face to face, saying, I want more. Let me ask for a little more. Jesus, knowing what his ministry was, asking God for a way out. Do you know what all of these requests have in common? None of them received what they were asking. Moses got a partial. He got to see the back of God. David's son died, and Jesus had to go through with the crucifixion. There was no way out. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but beloved, I wonder if you've become slack in your prayer life because you didn't get what you asked for the first time. I wonder if perhaps because of the circumstances around it, the things for in which you were praying for, you sort of said, well, I don't know if God really wants to answer my prayers. So you just backed off a little. Let me tell you, Jesus, Moses, and David, which I think are pretty reputable in the Bible, highly respected, were not deterred from God and trusting in him because of these prayer requests, these bold requests that they prayed and not getting the things that they wanted. I just wonder if you've ever stopped praying for something because you felt like God didn't answer your prayers. You know, Jesus made a request of God, and he didn't get an answer that he wanted. Let that sink in. Sometimes I think we're guilty of trying to put blame on God for our unanswered prayers. Now, and I don't mean we even do this on purpose or out loud. I know we would certainly never admit that and say, oh yeah, well, God's at fault because, you know, I prayed for this. And no, we're much more subtle in that. We're much more mature and sophisticated. It's sort of, but if you look at our actions, isn't that what our actions really are speaking? If our actions could speak out with words, they might say something like this. Well, it's not like God heals the sick every time. But isn't that what our actions and prayer speak? Why don't we pray for every sickness, illness, and disease every time we come across it with the faith that God is going to heal that person 100% guaranteed? How many times have you walked into a grocery store, a ball game, a whatever, and you've seen somebody on crutches or wheelchair and you didn't go up and pray for them and you kind of felt something in your spirit? Well, I think I should go pray for that person. You chickened out, didn't you? Yeah, I did too. I've done it. Oh, we don't really believe that God has healed all our diseases and carried away all our sicknesses. Or else, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we go up to them? If you knew you could cure the person's sickness, their disease, their illness, wouldn't you go up to them? Or maybe our body language, our spiritual body language is saying this: well, I'd pray more if it actually accomplished something. Maybe we've become lethargic because we don't see the results that we want to see. How many minutes do you spend a day praying? Is it because you don't get the results the way you want them? Maybe we think, oh, well, God's going to do whatever he wants anyway. So I'll pray so that people know that I pray. I'll pray because I'm supposed to pray, but I don't really believe there's an oomph behind it because, you know, God is sovereign and he's going to accomplish his will anyway. Spiritual body language. If we believed prayer worked, I would ask, why don't we commit more of it? Why don't we pray more? Sometimes those are excuses that are in the closets of our mind. Yeah, they're not thoughts that we say out loud or we actively make, but they're there, that God is somehow to blame, and so we really don't need to pray or don't have to pray as much as we think we should. Well, I'd say to you, don't become weary of making requests to God. Sometimes we need to wait. Sometimes he has a better plan, as was the case with Jesus. Just because you didn't get what you wanted immediately after praying doesn't mean that you should stop praying those kind of prayers. Doesn't mean that David's heart was wrong in praying for the resurrection of his son off the deathbed? I don't believe so. It was a loving father, a repentant father, clearly. Was Moses wrong to ask that? I certainly wouldn't think so. But God, out of his grace and his compassion, says, no, you can't do this. But you will one day. You see dimly now, Moses, but I'm going to let you have a foretaste. Was Jesus wrong in his moment of humanity, of wanting to escape this brutal crucifixion on the cross? Well, certainly not, but God had a better plan. Would any of them give up and just say, well, I'm not going to pray anymore. Last time I prayed, it didn't work. But isn't that what we kind of do? See, it's not always that we're necessarily outside of God's will. You know, there was a man by the pool of Bethesda. This is John chapter 5, if you want to read it. 38 years he waited for healing. Do you want to be healed? Oh, yeah, but every time I try to get up into the pool, somebody beats me to it. He thought his healing was getting in the water first. There's a belief that the waters were stirred up by the angels, and that whoever would get in there first would get their supernatural touch. But he couldn't make it because he was lame. 38 years he laid and expected healing, but he wasn't looking to God as a source. 38 years of waiting. 38 years of waiting. Daniel, he fasted for 21 days, and I know you know that I talk about this passage in chapter 10, verse 12. 21 days he fasted for an answer. And the word to him when the angel finally arrived was, the moment you started to pray, I was dispatched to you, but I was caught up in the heavenlies. There was a battle raging. And I want you to know that sometimes God dispatches his answer and we have to wait 21 days to get the response because there's supernatural things going up and there's like a blockade, if you will. 38 years on a mat waiting for healing. 21 days of fasting and prayer. Have you ever fasted 21 days for anything? And this is Daniel. The Old Testament, right? Before we got the Holy Spirit as our aid, Daniel. Before Jesus came and set an example of praying all the time, Old Testament prayer. Before the Apostle Paul reminded us to incessantly pray, Old Testament prayer. 21 days of prayer and fasting. God, I want this answer. What's it mean? What has been of such importance to you that you have starved yourself for 21 days for an answer? How long are you committed to be in prayer for the needs that are in your life? How many minutes a day? How many hours a week? How many weeks a year? How many years will you faithfully pray for the things that are desires in your heart? Now, I don't know what those desires are. I like what Curtis was sharing this morning. That we would have such manifestation of the Spirit in normal day life. That's what his prayer is for each of us. And he means each of us. Not some isolated pastoral blessing. We're all the priests. That as you're doing dishes, you get slain in the Spirit for no good reason. Your spouse walks in later and the water's overflowed the sink and there you are laying in. Woo! I knew the Holy Spirit felt wet. There you are in 2 inches of water. It's okay. God will help you clean it up. As you're driving, my grandfather, he didn't like to share this story while he was alive because so many people would take it wrong and think he's weird, but I'll share it. He's in heaven now, cheering us on. He was driving one day down the I-95, and he was a traveling minister and a missionary before that. And I might get some of the details wrong, but the basic premise of the story was that as he was driving, the Lord translated him up out of his body, and he got to look down at himself driving. He didn't realize what was happening at the moment. He was taken up to heaven for a short moment, had some encouragement and talk with God, and then he said, as he was sort of coming out of it, he realized there he was driving below himself. Wow. And the Lord took him back to his body. A manifestation of the Spirit. Now, whether it was a literal out-of-body experience possible, whether it was just a revelation that he was receiving in the spirit of his mind, I don't know. And it doesn't matter. Manifestation of the Spirit. That while you're driving, minding your own business, no doubt he was probably worshiping. Grandpa was always singing songs. God just takes you into another place. What are you praying for? Would you be willing to seek his face 21 days for that kind of event? I just wonder if there are some things, whether they're in your life directly or indirectly, meaning somebody else's life, something around you, a sickness, an illness, whatever you want to see happen, that God's kingdom would come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the end of COVID, healing from cancer, a wayward child repenting and coming back to him. I wonder if you are committed to anything with the kind of boldness of David, of Moses, of Jesus to say, God, I have not heard the answer that I wanted yet, but I'm going to press in anyway. I, like Daniel, am going to, for 21 days, fast until I get a response from you. Because, I don't know, maybe just in case, God, maybe you will relent and turn and change your mind. I want that kind of question, that we could be able to ask ourselves that kind of question of God, is this something that I really desire? Or is it something that I kind of like on paper? Is it something that you're willing to sacrifice for? What is that? And are you committed to it in prayer? Another question that I got from the Lord as I was seeking the topic this week was, do you even have faith for the prayers that you ask? Or is lack of faith keeping you from making big prayers? Do I really believe for the things that I pray? Sometimes, if I was honest, I would say yes. Other times, I don't know that I fully believe it. Lord, forgive me. Help my unbelief. Because there are times when you can say the right things, but you don't really have faith to back it. And I would say that speaking those things out, even without faith, is probably better than speaking nothing out. But sometimes we need to build our faith a little bit. And we can build our faith another way. Dwelling on His Word, hearing the testimony of God, of praying things when we're uncomfortable, like the guy that's on a 6-foot leg extension. Even if we don't see the results of his leg fully extended in front of you in a public place where everyone would look at you and potentially mock you, it can build your faith just to go up to them and ask. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I've gone up to people and asked if I could pray for them, and they've said no, and that built my faith. Oh, okay. Well, I'm just pray behind your back as you walk away then. Right? And what's it do? You are obedient, and the Holy Spirit gives you confirmation and encourages you. It says, my son, thank you for being obedient. You don't know what's going to happen. Maybe they'll start to think about it down the road and say, you know what, I really should have gotten prayer. Who knows? Maybe they walked into a church and sought out some counsel because, you know, there's this weird guy that maybe 5 years later, they're fighting and wrestling with this spirit of infirmity. And then the Lord uses that and says, you know what? I've been calling you for 5 years. You don't know. Be obedient. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Yeah, I'm not rushing. Don't anyone worry. But I'm just telling you, we're going to have to revisit this because we're on page 1 of 6. God is good. Genesis chapter 18. Told you I got a lot of questions written down. Here's the question for me that was given to me. Do you have faith for the prayers that you ask? Is lack of faith keeping you from making big prayers? Abraham and Lot were kin. Their flocks and herds were becoming so big, they were so blessed that they had to separate ways. They're fighting over water and little things like that. So Lot chose for himself the beautiful valley that was green. And they went on down, and there were these two cities, you've heard of them, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were wicked. And there's this progression of sin. I often will share this. So an illustration or something my uncle pointed out when I was a young kid and always stuck with me. If you go through the progression of the chapters leading up to this, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the next day, you see they're right outside the city gate. Maybe, you know, they're saying, you know, Walmart is a little bit too far away. So let's just move a little bit inside the city limits. You know, right outside the city limits. And next thing you know, what's he doing? He's sitting at the gate. He's become mayor. That's what that is. So Abraham gets visited. Lord comes down and tells him, you know, you're going to have a son. I'm going to, through you, bless all the nations of the earth. Sarah laughs. Lord says, what was that laughter about? Oh, nothing. So here they are, and he tells them in passing that I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And here Abraham, in verses 22, he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? God, are you really going to destroy the whole city if there's good people living there? Okay, interesting question. Says, suppose there's 50 people. You're not going to wipe out the whole town and take 50 good people with it, are you? And I love the boldness of this speech in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing. Oh, you think that's crazy. You just wait. But he goes on. He says, not 45, right? What if there's only 5 lacking? You want to go on down to 45. And then he says, well, suppose there's only 10 lacking. What about 40? God says, nope, I won't do it for that. He says, what about 30? 20? What about 10? So they end up on 10. This is his lowest number. I don't know if Abraham was stopped being bold at this point or what. Why didn't he go to 5? I don't know. He said, well, maybe for 10 they all should be wiped out for living there anyway. Maybe he had that realization. So Abraham, he bargains with God. He's asking the Lord. He says, will you not wipe this out or spare the city if there's 10 righteous people? And God says, yeah, I'll spare the city if there's 10 people. Well, sure enough, there weren't. But God decided to spare Lot and his family anyway. The boldness of Abraham, having faith to bargain with God. There's another account, I won't turn to it here, but you know the story. Abraham puts Isaac up on the altar. This only son whom God is going to bless all the nations of the earth through, and the descendants of Abraham are going to be like the grains of sand on the sea and the stars in the heaven. Abraham, go kill him. Abraham knew the Lord will provide the sacrifice. He knew that he would raise him up again. That's what was accounted to him as righteousness, that faith that he had, right? Now, Isaac's son Jacob, and this is Genesis chapter 32, I'll speed this up a little bit for us. So I guess we don't have to turn there. Here he is. He's been blessed of God. He's gone his way separate from Esau. He's taken his birthright. He's taken all these things from him. And here he is journeying back and forth, and he gets a visit from an angel of the Lord, which more than likely is a Christophany, which is Jesus himself. And here he is. He's wrestling with him all night, and he's not letting him go. And when Jacob realizes that it's God, he says, I'm not letting you go until I get a blessing. That's peculiar to me. If I'm wrestling with God, I'm wanting to do the whole, you know, Isaiah 6 thing. Woe is me. I'm undone. Cleanse my lips, Lord. I can't believe I've touched you and lived. Jacob's like, nah, I ain't letting God go. So they wrestle, and here he is with God having faith for a blessing. Elijah, one of my favorite stories, 1 Kings chapter 18, another moment of great faith. There's so many that we could pick on with Elijah. I've mentioned in other times when I've talked about prayer, I know I've talked about the drought that came with spoken word of Elijah, and then again, the cloud in the distance came and ended up ending the drought by the spoken word of Elijah. But here's the account in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you're taking notes, that there's 450 prophets of Baal that are left. And Elijah goes up on the mountain. He says, I want you to call them all forth, and I want you to bring 2 oxen, and they're going to go up on the mountain, and we're going to have a duel. Basically, who's going to actually have a God that can actually consume things. We're not going to bring the fire. We're just going to pray and ask that our respective gods would consume the sacrifice. 1 Kings chapter 18. So here they are, 450 versus 1, which we know really is 1 God versus 0. Okay? But I love the odds here because here Elijah is antagonizing them. There's 450 of them. They're crying out to God, whatever their God's names are. Oh, bring down this fire. And they're asking for this ox to be consumed. And they're getting to the point where they're cutting themselves and crying out, oh, gods, please spare us. Show yourself as real. And Elijah's mocking them. Why don't you cut a little deeper? Why don't you cry a little louder? I don't think they can hear you. And so what does Elijah do? He makes 12 stones, he cuts up the oxen, puts it on there, the sticks and the oxen, and then he has them dump a whole bunch of water on it. dump some more water. And they cover this whole altar with water. They build a trench around it. The trench is completely covered with water. And he cries out to God. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the ox, the sticks, the stones, and licks up all the water. And then Elijah goes and they gather the 450 of them and he kills them. Elijah knew without knowing, because he had faith, that God would show his mighty hand. I don't believe there was one doubt in Elijah's mind. And yet, as far as the account of Scripture goes, if you were to read through the passage yourself, as far as what we have recorded, there is no indication that God said to Elijah, I want you to do this and this is what I'm going to do. He just did it in faith. So I come back to the question. Do you have faith for the prayers that you're making? Or have you gotten to the point where you can allow God's word, which this should count as testimony if you believe it, all the things through history that God has done. You know, when we're talking about testimony, it doesn't just have to be something that you've personally experienced in your lifetime. If God is faithful, which he is, then his entire word is trustworthy. We should be able to read this and say, you know what, God, you shut the mouths of lions before, you can do it for me. You delivered the three from this inferno, this furnace that was burning. I know that if I walk through fire, I won't even have a hair scorched either. Lord, you gave oil and wheat to a widow who was without until the drought was over. Lord, please do so for me. And so we could take these moments from Scripture, but also from our own personal experiences and say, God, I know that you have shown yourself faithful. Allow this to get into my spirit. Let me see, just as Abraham has bargained with you, just as Elijah has bargained with you, knowing that you are going to come through, just as Jacob says, I know this is God, but I am going to boldly ask for a blessing over my life. May we use those as sort of a baseline of what we can ask. Because you may think those things are crazy, but Jesus comes down and he says to the disciples, get this, greater things. We sort of put those things up on the upper echelon, right? Oh, that's a one-off. That was just special for Moses. That was just a one-time deal for Jacob. Jacob had some special anointing. Well, yeah, he did have a special anointing. But guess what? That same anointing is on you. Because greater things will you do, because why? He goes to the Father. He who? Jesus. And it's because Jesus went up and ascended on the right hand of the Father, having made all of his enemies a footstool, that he has now sent the Holy Spirit, that same anointing that was on the men of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, that same blessing on Abraham, has come up upon you and you and you. And he says, greater things will you do in the face of the earth because I have sent the Holy Spirit and I have gone to the Father. How do you get to a place that you can ask something of God that is so presumptuous? Lord, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Here's the words of the Lord. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Well, I believe there's much that we could learn from Elijah and Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David, and Jesus. Do we believe that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think? Do you believe that God can do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think? And yet we come to God and we're a little sheepish about our request. Oh, maybe God ran out of blessing when Jacob wrestled with him. Maybe God ran out of oil. He used it all up on the widow, right? God used up all of his resurrection power on Jesus. Far more abundantly. Whatever you can think of or ask for, way beyond that. I just wonder if you shouldn't try and ask God for whatever you need with faith. Is there anything that is impossible for him? Is there anything that he cannot do? So why is it that we as his people shrink back in fear of asking something of him? History is on our side, if you're into that kind of thing. He's certainly shown himself faithful throughout the ages. Have the worship team come up. I want us to close out in some singing. And I want to just, I know it's not a great landing spot, but there's a lot more that I want to get to, and maybe we'll do that next week, Lord willing. But I want to invite you up this morning, and I've done this in the past where I've had people write down a prayer request, and you're welcome to do that. But I want whomever feels comfortable, I'm not going to even ask you for what the need is. If you want to tell me, great. But I want to just invite you to come forth this morning in boldness, in faith, down to the front, and plead, whether it be on your knees or standing, to God for that request. If it's healing, great. Let's ask him. You can do it quietly. You can tell me what it is, and I'll stand in faith with you. I'll lay hands on you if you like. Just leave you alone if you'd like. But I want to just give opportunity for each of us to take a stance for some things in our life. Maybe a wayward child. Maybe it's a job promotion. Financial security. Maybe you want to see the end of cancer or COVID. Maybe you are praying for a relative who has not given their heart to Christ. I want to ask you to come forth. Come forward this morning in boldness. Just lay the things down at Christ's feet and say, God, because of the word, the testimony of your word, I am going to, in faith, believe that you are going to answer this request. Like Moses, seeking something that we think unimaginable. Lord, show me your glory. Like David, maybe God will change his mind. Like Jacob, Lord, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Would we seek and contend in the heavenlies for that blessing, that thing that we are seeking? May you not give up on that prayer, give out or give in. I want to invite you at this time.